All right, here's Matthew's account of it. And it's interesting because it affords us a look at the sin of blasphemy against the Lord and against the Holy Ghost and such like. But in verse 22 through verse 30, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, I'd like for you to look at verse 28 again. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And you have that again in Luke 11 and verse 20, and we'll go there during the course of our study. First of all, I'd like to take a very quick passing look back in chapter 11 of this same gospel of Matthew. There, our Lord declares very clearly that knowing God, whether it is in a natural way or particularly in a saving knowledge, is dependent upon divine revelation. Knowledge of God can be attained only through revelation. That unless God reveal himself, none can know him. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, no man knows the Son but the Father, and no man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, this follows the statements in Matthew 11, verse 25 and verse 26, where the Lord gives what some might seem a very strange sort of thanks. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And then we ought to notice how it is and how it is not. It is not said by our Lord, you have revealed these things to the wise and the prudent and hid them from babes, but the opposite. And in verse 26, why is that so? Well, because it pleased God. It seemed good in his sight. It was his good pleasure to act in that fashion, after the counsel of his own will, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Matthew 11, in verse 25, have we caught the two words there? These things. These things. He hath revealed these things, and he hath hid these things. That is, their meaning and their extent and of their nature. So what things, then, is the Lord referring to in this particular place? This sends us back in Matthew chapter 11, at least two verses, to verse 20, verse 21, and verse 23. The mighty works, the powerful deeds, but possibly even beyond verse 20 in that chapter. His mighty work confirming Him to be the Messiah sent from God. And mighty works that our Lord did in the cities of Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, and other cities that He visited and favored them with mighty works. And we see in verse 20 of chapter 11, then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. They saw great works of power from and through our Lord, and those works of power were a confirmation that our Lord was come indeed from God. And for all Israel, in Acts chapter 2 and 22, He was a man approved of God among you by signs, by miracle, and by wonders, which He did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Peter says unto them. So, His mighty works and His mighty miracle confirmed both His doctrine and His person. For could any do these great and mighty works except God be with him? As Nicodemus said in John chapter 3 and verse 2. In fact, such mighty works were signs of the kingdom. And that's where our emphasis is going today. These great signs, particularly the casting out of demons, were signs that the kingdom had come among them. I mentioned Luke 11 and verse 20. Here's what we read. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demon, then is the kingdom of God come unto you, unquote. They saw with their very own eyes and ears the powers, the works, and the wonders of our Lord. They saw the powers of the age or the world to come. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. Through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God did mighty works. And I might say, in and under the power of the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at that statement in Luke 11 and verse 20. Practically the same as we have in Matthew 12 and verse 28. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And the contrast is between casting out devils by Beelzebub and casting them out by the power and the finger of God. Those three accounts again are in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke chapter 11. And here's what started it and led up to it. We read that the Lord healed a blind and a deaf demoniac that was there in the synagogue. It was a man that was possessed with a double evil, if you would. He could not see, he could not talk, and he was possessed with an unclean spirit, or a devil, or a demon. Spurgeon described it as an extraordinary case which exhibited a novel form of the handicraft of Satan, unquote. Deaf and blind and possessed of a devil, what a miserable life the man must have endured. And yet, we read very simply and quickly and powerfully that the Lord exorcised the evil spirit out of this particular man. He opened his eyes and he loosed his tongue so that he both saw and he spoke. The man could see and he could talk. And from that action of our Lord, we notice a double reaction of the people. This was always the case. Some believed and were amazed, and others accused him of some evil. Number one, we notice the reaction of the people in Luke 11 and verse 14. And the people wondered. Matthew chapter 12, 23 has it this way. And the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Can this be him? Is this the promised one that we read about so often in the scripture? Who else is there that could do such thing but the mighty one sent of God into the world? And so they amused among themselves. Can it be him? It must be him. And yet they knew that an admission of that publicly would put them in the crosshair of the wicked, corrupt ecclesiastes of their day, their leaders. And so that would put them on a collision course with the leaders of Israel. Then secondly, we notice the Pharisee. Oh yeah, their ears ever open, their eyes ever attentive to catch the Lord in some mischief or in some error that they might discredit him and entangle him. But in Matthew 12 and 24, they said this when they heard about it, when the news reached their ear, their reply was, "This fellow." Now, that word "fellow" is an expression of contempt toward our Lord. Not this man or this teacher or this prophet, but "this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, and that alone." The prince of devils. You have it in Mark 3 and 22. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils cast he out devils." Luke 11 and 15. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was a very reproachful way for them to make a connection with the Lord and to impugn the works, the name, the doctrine of our blessed Lord. Matters here in relationship unto Christ. First of all, this Beelzebub. And secondly, what is called the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We have to look at both of those, especially as it is said by the Lord to be an unpardonable sin that rises so high that the blasphemy against the Spirit of God has no forgiveness in this world or age or that to come. First of all, let's look at and identify Beelzebub that they speak about here. This name is very likely the same name with Baal-zebub that we find in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 1. We notice that this name appears there four times, and that Beelzebub is said to be the god of the Ekrons, a people, a pagan people that lived nearby. And most say and agree that it means Lord of the Flies, or Baal of the Fly. Gill said that the name Beelzebub means Lord of a Fly, a master fly, and old Jews, being monotheistic in their belief about God, referred to such pagan gods as Beelzebub, as dirty and filthy dunghill gods. They considered this a dunghill god in days of old, a god of filth, a prince of demon, and associated with that god Baal that we meet with so many times in the Old Testament. But then they try to tie the Lord to this dung god as to his works, saying, this fella does not cast out unclean spirits, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Notice, they did not, or they could not deny that our Lord had cast out devils. It was evidently clean. This man was known and known well, and then was gloriously chained. So they could not deny that our Lord had expelled a demon out of the man. And so, in their mind, they did the next best or the next most expedient thing in order that they might defame him before the people and take away his glory. And so they accuse him, yes, of casting out a demon, but doing so in league with the filthy fly god Beelzebub, a heathen deity, and what Gill called a vile imputation. That the Holy Christ, they said, had been a confederate and an instrument of the devil. What blasphemy against our blessed Son of God. And yet, this is not the first time that they have laid this charge against the Holy One of God. Back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, on another occasion, the Lord cleansed a man there, and the people said, nothing like this was ever seen or ever appeared in Israel. Matthew 9 and 33. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, when he cured the man of his palsy, many said, we never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen or heard anything like this at all. And so they took these unprecedented works and wonders. They called it a new day and a new time for Israel in this one appearing among them. Now, of course, these things, that is, the Lord's many and great works, kindle the thought in so many of the common people that this must be, this is bound to be, the Messiah that God has promised of old. This must be the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers and the priests realized this, that the people were leaning in that direction. And so the blind and the corrupt ecclesiastic used their most poisonous rhetoric against our Savior. Their strongest language they brought forth in order that they might squash such a notion among the people that this is the Holy Messiah. And so to defame him and to degrade the person and the ministry of our Lord, they went so far as to call him an emissary of the dung god that was known in the Old Testament. For there was already a bad taste in the mouth of the Jew concerning Beelzebub from the Old Testament. Now, this the leaders had been promoting for some time, that this is a madman. This is a demon-possessed man out of his mind at variance with Moses and everything that is the truth. Consider, for example, in John 7 and verse 20, when Jesus accused the Jews of trying to kill him in verse 19, see verse 25 also of that chapter. They said in John 7 and verse 20, you have a devil. Who is trying to kill you? Who is it that is trying to put you unto death? Then what meaneth the stones in their hand if they have no intent of trying to put our Lord to death? Stones in their hand in John 8 and verse 59, John 10 and verse 31. Then again in John 8 and 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a devil. Both of those things are joined together. You are a Samaritan and have a devil. That he viewed the Jew through the eye of the Samaritan, denying them to be the true children of God. And so they said to him, "Why, you're a Samaritan in your belief, and you are of the devil." In John chapter 10 and 20, "And many of them," meaning Jews, "said, 'He has a devil. He is mad. Why do you listen unto him?'" This was after he declared himself to be sinless in John chapter 10. Declared himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep who gives his life from them. To be him who had the authority from God to lay his life down and to take it up again in the 10th chapter. And so now they said, "We're right. We know you're a madman." Until finally their animosity, their great animosity against the Lord rose so high that they actually linked him to Beelzebub, calling him an instrument of that fly and dung god revered by the ignorant pagans of old time. That his works were not through Jehovah. They were not from the Father God. They were by, through, and done in the power and the aid and the assistance of Beelzebub. Now the Lord does not let this go unchallenged in this place in Matthew chapter 12. And he refutes their claim by several reasonings. And you have them in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke chapter 11. A, in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 12, he shows the folly that Satan would cast out himself. It is folly to think that Satan is divided. For he said, "Look, no house, no city, no country, no kingdom can endure once it is divided against itself." That makes me worry about America. Boy, we are divided right down the middle. But B, in verse 26, it follows then that if Satan casts out Satan, as you accuse me of doing, then Satan is divided. Satan is in a war with himself, and that is unreasonable. He's fighting against himself, if that be the case, and will by such destruct and destroy his kingdom. And then see, in verse 27, "If I, as you say, cast out devils by Beelzebub, then by whom do your Jewish exorcists cast them out?" For there were exorcists among the Jew who claimed and perhaps did cast out devils. And so the Lord said, "Look, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons or children cast them out?" See Mark 9:38, Acts 19:13-14, where there were evidently exorcists among the Jew. Now, would they admit what they admitted of the Lord, that the Jewish exorcists did so by Beelzebub as well? No. Then they will wind up judging and accusing you for your position and your statement. And in verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," Luke said, "the finger of God, in the name of the Father, as one come from God, as the Messiah, then it follows that the kingdom of God is come unto you." Again, Luke 11 and verse 20. "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, particularly the casting out of demons and binding the strong man and spoiling of his house. Think about the words of the Lord in conjunction with his death. In John chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me, there's a few verses that I'd like to read, and they are, first of all, verse 23 and verse 24. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, jumping down to verse 31 of John 12, verse 31 through verse 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he would die. Now, this describes far-reaching effect of the death of our Lord as the hour of his dying drew near. And he lists, and we read it, a threefold effect from that death that he would die upon the cross. They are, again, number one, the judgment of this world. Now comes the judgment of this world. Possibly this present evil world of Galatians 1 and verse 4. In other words, the judicial process of the world was decided by the death of Christ. Who shall rule? And that was decided by the death. Then number two, the prince of this world is cast out. The evil usurper of the system of this world shall be cast out. For neither has the world before ever been judged or Satan's head bruised so thoroughly as by and in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prince of this world cast out. And the third thing that we see, I will draw all unto me. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. The Gentiles just had sought an audience with the Lord in verse 20 through 22, and this has somewhat to do with that. But let's go back to the blasphemous charge of the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus cast out devils or demon or unclean spirit through the power of Beelzebub. And let's get the meaning here of blaspheme. What is it to blaspheme? That's a terrible sin, as we read about it in the New Testament. A singled out sin of excess. Well, the word means to speak evil of sacred things. To blaspheme is to speak evil of sacred things. To revile, to speak with contempt, to slander what is religiously true in fact. And the worst blasphemy, of course, is to defame the majesty, the God of heaven, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. As the Jews blasphemed the Lord Christ in saying, you did that by the power of Beelzebub. Now, let's see the distinction which the Lord makes between one blasphemy and another, such as Matthew 12 and 31. Watch this. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Now, blasphemy is forgivable, in other words. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Again, in the 32nd verse, blasphemy against the Son, Christ Jesus, shall be forgiven. Watch it. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son, it shall be forgiven. But whoso speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world or the one to come. You may remember that under the Old Testament Mosaic law, blasphemy was a sin punishable by death. In Leviticus chapter 24, you have an occasion of that in verse 11 through verse 16. So let me make the distinction. Common blasphemy, I guess is what I'll call it, is forgivable. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul owns that before Christ called him, he was a blasphemer. That he blasphemed. He blasphemed that holy name of Christ. He blasphemed the gospel. He blasphemed the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the church and the people of God. Paul owns that he was at one time himself a blasphemer, and I dare say we have all been in that condition. Not only that, but in Acts 26:11, he said he compelled others to blaspheme. He caught the Christian and he compelled them under the threat of death to blaspheme against the things of God. When he was a terrorist against the Christian church and Christ. And the Jews carried their blasphemy against Christ all the way to the cross. In Luke 22:65, let's hear a few words attached to Mark's account of these things. I'm going now to Mark chapter 3 and verse 28 through verse 30. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whithersoever they have blasphemed. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And watch verse 30. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So let's bring the statements together one more time, please. Matthew 12:28 and Luke 11 and verse 20. In Matthew 12, we have two if clauses from the Lord. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, Satan is divided. Verse 28, on the other hand, if I cast out devils by the Holy Spirit, Luke said, the finger of God, then another thing is true. If I do this by the action of the Holy Spirit, by the finger and the power of God. Now, we see this expression, the finger or the hand of God, in the Old Testament, so we can understand its meaning. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. When Moses brought the plague of lice upon the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians said, this is the finger of God. The hand of God is upon us. The wrath of God is upon us. We read in Psalm 8 and verse 3, the heavens are the work of God's fingers, God's power. This refers to the power of God in His works and in creation. Now, if Christ cast out demons by the Holy Spirit or by the finger of God, then has the kingdom of God come upon you. It has appeared. Devils are not cast out by other devils stronger than themselves. Devils are cast out only by the supernatural power of God. Now, the only point of the Lord is, it is ridiculous to think that Satan is casting out Satan, that he will destroy the foundation of his own kingdom, that he will divide and weaken his very own kingdom in such a way that he would tear it asunder or rent it in two by being against himself and casting out himself. But if the Lord Christ did cast out the devil by the power of God's Spirit working through him, then it establishes him as the Messiah sent from God, and that he has laid the foundation of his kingdom among his people, which Gill equates with the gospel dispensation. Now, both John and Jesus, the Lord, declared the kingdom to be at hand when they began their ministry. John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord said much the same thing. As he opened his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John in Matthew 3 and 2, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. John Gill wrote, in Matthew chapter 12, quote, "The performing of miracles, especially the casting out of devils, was a clear proof that the kingdom of God is come among you," unquote. Let's remind ourselves how scriptures tell us and how often, with what authority, the Lord cast out devils and demons and unclean spirits out of the people. I'm turning to Mark chapter 1 in case you'd like to follow along. And I'll be reading verses 27 through 21 through 27, Mark chapter 1, just a minute for you. And it said, "They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribe. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let me alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Those are the words of a demon. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirit, and they do obey him.'" You have this also in Luke 4, 31 through 37. It's early in the public ministry of the Lord. He tells his apostle, and he enters into Capernaum, into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, there with the people, a man with an unclean spirit, known no doubt by all, taunted the Lord as he was there in the synagogue. And the Lord, and look what he said to him, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before our time?" Now, the reaction of the demon in Mark 1:24. They knew the Lord. They acknowledged him to be the Son of God. And you have that again in Matthew 8 and 9, Mark 5 and 7, and Luke 8 and verse 28, and Acts 16 and verse 27. That demon-possessed woman said to Paul, "These are the servant of the Most High God." So Paul cast the demon out of the young lady. Then the reaction of the people to the expulsion of the unclean spirit in Mark 1 and verse 27. They were amazed, astounded beyond measure at what they saw and what they heard from the blessed Lord. They never saw it on that wise before. Never in their life had they experienced anything in Israel from any of the leaders or the men of God. And they began to debate the matter in their mind and between each other. What is this? Is this a new doctrine? Is this something new? One with such authority that even the unclean spirits are obedient unto him? Much. Not just diseases, not just deformities, as is so often the case, but unclean spirits, demons, devils themselves. Impure spirit. Now, time is fleeting, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 again, where we had a couple of parables there from the Lord, also in Luke chapter 11. And in both Gospels, the two parables follow the Lord's words, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit or the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." Number one is the parable of the strong man armed in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29 and Luke 11, 21 through 23. A strong man armed. Number two is the parable of the unclean spirit, Matthew 12, 43 through 45, who goes out, dry places, returns again. Now, Satan is the strong man armed, and he guards his palace. He keeps his goods. He holds wretched souls in his misery and captivity. His palace is fortified as much as possible. His power is extensive. His captives cannot escape, and they cannot overpower him in their own strength. It takes one stronger than the strong man, Luke 11:22, who can bind the cruel strong man, disarm him, and then spoil his house, take his goods, free his captive, overthrow him, dispose him from his power. Now all this had just been demonstrated when the Lord cast the devil out of a man in Matthew 12:22. He was possessed with the devil. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And in Luke 11:14, he was casting out a devil. Matthew 12:22 says he healed him, and then he delivered the man from the devil that held him, because a stronger one had overcome the devil, bound him, and taken away his armor, liberated his captive. You know, Isaiah 53 might speak of this. It says that the Lord's righteous servant will divide the spoil with the strong. In a battle, kings took the spoil of their defeated rival. Now, the Jews' blasphemy was not only against the Holy Christ, but against the Holy Spirit, as we read. For to reject Christ is to do despite to the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29. The Jews said Jesus had an unclean spirit, Mark 3:30. But it was the Spirit of God working in the Lord that cast out the demon. Now, I'll close with this, that these great signs, and particularly the overcoming of demons, attested Christ to be the Holy One sent from God. Great miracles Moses did as signs and credentials. Great miracles Elijah and Elisha did, that they came from God. So with the apostle, and so with Christ. That had Christ come without these great signs, miracles, and wonders, they would not have believed. Nor would they have believed Moses without it. So that these signs and wonders and miracles have their place of attestation in the work of God, and particularly in Christ. Now, they're not needed now. These signs are not now, and they're not needed, because we have nothing new. We have no new revelation to bring before. We have nothing new to bring. Nothing at all. Never will have things. There never will be something new that needs these things again. But they were useful in supplementing the truth about the Lord, the apostles, and the great men of God.